As we continue our worship service this morning, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, and I'll be reading for you verses 1 through 7. You want to keep your Bibles open as John moves to this text line by line, verse by verse. If you remember, last week he preached on Christmas Begins in the Darkness. Today he'll be preaching on the subject of the kingdom has come. We are men and women who love the wisdom of God. Therefore, we are men and women who long to Velcro our lives to that wisdom. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. Nevertheless, there be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. Verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Indeed, this is the Word of God.
Ed really doesn't need it. He knows it all anyway, so he's got it down. Let's return to the passage we read with him just a moment ago from Isaiah chapter 9. What you just heard from the choir, was that not awesome? Well, you're going to hear that and much more at 5 o'clock this afternoon. That's the reason we have this small pulpit here. If you're visiting, again, we're very glad you're here. We pray that God has blessed you through this worship. But normally we have a huge pulpit here. I walked in behind this pulpit last year. This is a pulpit that was here when I first came to Independent. And it does seem small. And one of our young people looked up at his mom. And he just couldn't understand what quite had happened, but I just looked at him and he said, "Mom, Mr. Sartell's gotten fat." And that's a good thing, because that means that the choir is singing tonight. And I had the privilege of being here last night at 5 and can hardly wait till 5 o'clock this afternoon when we meet again in here. Folks, I don't know how they do it. It's just the best ever. So I will see you here at 5 o'clock this afternoon, and we will hear the rest of what we just heard. We've been in a study in the great chapters of the Bible. We've got so much to cover this morning that I want to stay away from a long introduction. Suffice it to say, we're in a study in the great chapters of the Bible. We've come to the Advent season, so we're looking at the great passages about the Advent. We were here last week in Isaiah chapter 9, last part of chapter 8. And we took the first part of that passage and have come this morning to us a child is born, to us a son is given. I will tell you that last week's message is inextricably entwined with this morning's. If you really want to get the foundation for it, you need to get the tape of last week's message. But this morning, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, those familiar words. Let's pray and ask that God who spoke them to Isaiah 700 years before Christ was born and who's here this morning, let's ask him to make these words we have heard so often and asked Him to open them in such a way that we'll see them as we never have before. Let's pray. Our Father, I'm empty. I don't have anything to say that can possibly help anyone here, even me. So, Father, I pray that You would fill me up. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ in this room in the next few minutes. I can't speak so that it will make any difference, but Father, He can speak so that it will make all the difference. Father, You know these words are not rhetoric on my part. You know that I know them. And Father, I ask with all my heart that You would speak to us here this morning. And to Your name be the glory. And to Jesus Christ be all the honor and glory. Amen. Thy kingdom has come. Isaiah saw the utter devastation wrought by Assyria in Israel, especially in the northernmost tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, just west of the Jordan. Those tribes that abutted right up next to Assyria, where Assyria came with the most wrath, with the most cruelty, with the most fury. And the people there, you can just hear them, we would have been saying the same thing. Oh, for the days of David. Oh, for the days when Israel was a great kingdom. When no army dared to come against us. That's what they were saying. It was so dark. So dark. And they were so forlorn and in despair. And God began to speak out to Isaiah about the dawn of a new day. He said, we saw it last week, that a great light would come one day out of that very region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And you know what that region was. It was the region of Nazareth and Capernaum. And so you know what light came from there. And what light would it be? He would be the king. A king from David's lineage. You know, when we read just the words of those two verses, look at Isaiah 6 and 7. When we read just those words, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and we don't read what we read last week and what came and what comes before it, we really miss it. When we read about the child born and the wonderful counselor every year at Christmas, and we so easily say, well, Isaiah was talking about Jesus. You know what? We've missed it. He was talking about Jesus. We have missed the depth and we've missed the profound. Look at the entire scene. These people were crushed. They were looking for a king and a kingdom that would deliver them from the Assyrians, that would deliver them from this oppression, that would deliver them from this economic poverty. They were looking for deliverance. And Isaiah told them a king was coming. And he would come from that very region. Now, but more than a king. Look at the verses and you'll see it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And what does it say? And the government, what does that mean? And the government will be on his shoulders. You know what a government is? He will be the government. You read on, he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then you see it again, of the increase of his government. There will be no end. You see, it wasn't only a Savior that was coming. The light that was coming wasn't even just a king. It was a kingdom was coming. There would be a new kingdom. And look at it. Read it on. Of the increase of his government. Then he said, he will reign. Reign. What is that? That's a government. On David's throne. What is that? That's a government. And over his kingdom. Again, he was just stressing. He was saying over and over and over again, it's not just about a Savior. It's not just about deliverance. It's about a government. It's about a kingdom. You know, we sometimes laugh at the naivety of the disciples, don't we? You know, all through Jesus' ministry, once they began to understand that he was Messiah, Messiah was supposed to start a kingdom. And they kept saying, when are you going to go to Jerusalem and take the throne? When are you going to go to Jerusalem and take the throne? When are you going to go to Jerusalem and take the throne? Right up to the very end. Read Acts 1:6 this afternoon. Jesus was getting ready to ascend into heaven. He had died. He had been raised from the dead. His work was done. His ministry was done. And he's about to ascend into heaven. And what do the disciples ask him? They still don't get it entirely. They said, Jesus, is it now that you're going to restore your kingdom? Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom and build the kingdom? Why? Where did they get this? You know, folks, we shouldn't laugh at their naivety. It's right there. They got it from Isaiah 9:6. And they got it on every other page of the Old Testament. As God revealed and revealed more and more that this Messiah coming would be a king and he would bring a kingdom. You know what? They were right in looking for the kingdom. We need to stop this laughter at their naivete. Jesus was a king and he came to establish his kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, you must see this. When Matthew wrote Matthew 4, 12 through 17, he was thinking of the very words that we read this morning. He was thinking of Isaiah. He was thinking of Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 9. I'll prove it to you. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Here comes Jesus now. He's ready to begin his ministry. Leaving Nazareth, he went out and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. He did this to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, the light is dawned. Matthew said, you know, Jesus was there in Nazareth. And by the way, Nazareth was there in Naphtali, in Zebulun, in that area. But he went from Nazareth over to Capernaum. And that was in the heart of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so here's the light. It's coming to dawn. And he said, that's exactly what was happening. He's speaking of Isaiah. But here's the beauty of it. I hope you hadn't left that passage. Because then Matthew made another subtle connection. Look at verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. Repent and believe and have everlasting life. Is that what it says? No. Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom is near. He said, I have come, and the kingdom has arrived, the kingdom of which Isaiah spoke. You know, the gospel, the word gospel, how many times is that mentioned in the New Testament? 90 times. That's an important word, isn't it? Gospel. Do you know how many times this kingdom of Christ is mentioned in the gospels or in the New Testament? 140 times. It was a theme of Jesus' ministry. It was a theme of his preaching. People, the disciples understood more than we do. They were looking for a kingdom, and they should have been looking for a kingdom, but they were looking for the wrong kind of kingdom. We'll see that in a minute. But they understood more than we do. At least they were looking for a kingdom, and most of us, we don't even know that the kingdom is here. We don't even know there is a kingdom. We're content to say, you know, I'm a Christian. Jesus died for my sin. And that's a huge thing to say. But Isaiah was saying something far, far more. What if your 11th grade son did not know that he was a citizen of the United States? What if he was in 11th grade and he did not know that he was a citizen of the United States? And what if he said to you, Dad, you know, I really don't, Dad, Mom, it doesn't really doesn't matter whether I'm a citizen of China or Iran or North Korea or Germany or Brazil or Saudi Arabia. You would give that son a quick lesson in U.S. history. And you would show him that he is a citizen of the greatest nation that ever existed in the world. Well, I really believe that's what Christ would like to do to us. Because we're children running around down here. We don't even know who we are. We don't even know where our citizenship is. We say that we're Christians. We say Christ has died for us. But we know nothing of that great kingdom and our citizenship there. The truth is, and this is sad, that most evangelical Christians make more of being citizens of the United States than they do in being citizens of His kingdom. And you know that's true. God told Isaiah about a king and his kingdom. Has his kingdom really arrived? Am I a citizen of that kingdom? Let's look at the king and his kingdom through the eyes of Isaiah. First, I want you to see the government of the kingdom. The government of the kingdom. First, look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Well, what kind of government will it be? He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. Now, verse 6 proclaims to the land that a prince had been born. You know, when a child's born in the palace, a child's born, a son has been given. You saying a prince has arrived. He'll be the foundation of the government. And that government will be a kingdom. Where did that word come from? A kingdom is the king's domain. King domain is shortened to kingdom. Kingdom is a king's domain. A kingdom is not a democracy, folks. Jesus doesn't pretend that his kingdom's a democracy. It's not. The kingdom's not a republic. There will not be a parliament or a congress. There will be no senators or judges to check the balance of power or to check his will. This is the king's domain, and the king alone rules. You know, sometimes when we become Christians, we think that we elected Jesus king. I want to just say right at the beginning, you did not elect him king. I didn't elect him king. If you're not a Christian this morning, if you're here and it's Christmas and maybe you're looking for honest answers to honest questions, I'm going to say to you, Jesus is indeed your king. You don't want him to be your king. You don't want to submit to his reign. You don't want to submit to his law. But nonetheless, he's your king. You see, when we become Christians, we don't vote for him to be king. We don't elect him king of our lives. We don't make him something that he was not already. We bow to his sovereign kingship. We bow before the king. Now, the Bible does. Hang with this. It's really important. The Bible speaks in two ways of the kingship of Christ. There is the regnum gratia. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? You might make $100,000 one time on a quiz show. Regnum gratia. It means the kingdom of grace. He's the king of grace. And that refers to his kingdom as his people. People who have sworn allegiance to him. People whom he has gathered to himself. Who bow the knee to his reign. Now that's the kingdom of which Isaiah spoke. But there's another kingdom. There's another way that the Bible speaks of his kingdom and his reign and his rule. And it is the regnum potentiae. The regnum potentiae. And it means the kingdom of power. And that refers to his rule over all the earth. It refers to his rule over all the universe. He touches the Father's star out on the edge of the universe. We touch that and he says, "That's mine." We touch our index finger and he says, "That's mine." A surgeon touched the rib in the rib cage as he operates. And Jesus said, "That's mine too." That's regnum potentiae. The king of the universe. The king of power. The king of grace and the king of power. And now listen. You know what? He does not take off when he is the king of grace, the king over this special kingdom that he's establishing and building. His people. When he is operating as that king, he doesn't lay down his king of power, his regnum potentiae. He doesn't let go of that. And when he is as a regnum potentiae, he doesn't lay down this regnum gratia. He's both. He is both. The king of the universe, the king of power, and the king of grace. You know, when I was in the sixth grade, I had a teacher named Mrs. Anderson. And Mrs. Anderson was a thorough and excellent teacher. And in the sixth grade, I was not a thorough and excellent student. And she, her grading system was strict. And toward the first, in the first part of the year, I did all right. And my parents, it was not because of Mrs. Anderson. It was because my parents were fearsome. And you couldn't make C's in my house. And so I made A's and B's. But toward the end of the year, I began to fall away. And, I mean, really fall away. And I knew a report card was coming, and then it would be horrid. I mean, well below C's. I would be having grades my parents had never seen on my report card before. And that just was not going to happen. And so I devised a plan. And when the report card came, sure enough, I opened it, and there was the worst report card I've ever received in my entire life. And I deserved every bit of it and worse. But on the way home, on that long bus ride home, I changed the grades. And I did it excellently and thoroughly. My parents were none the wiser. The next day, they signed my report card. They said, what a fine report card. They signed it. When I took it back, I changed the grades back. Now, what was I doing? I was trying to abrogate. I was trying to short-circuit Mrs. Anderson's authority and position as my teacher. But you know what? If you go to Central Junior High School in Pulaski, Virginia, and you look up my grades, you will indeed find that Mrs. Anderson had the last word, not me. You will find that she indeed was my teacher, and there was nothing I could do about it. Well, that's the way it is. He is regnum gratia, he's regnum potentia, he's king of grace, he's king of power, and we didn't elect him. He holds that position. It's a sad day. Our society continues just to spiral downward. And I read something this week and saw something on television where there was this big celebration one of the networks was having and recording where Hugh Hefner was 70-something. And here's a celebration. This man, we're celebrating the moral sewer. I mean, what if somebody developed a system where sewer was just being emptied into your house? Would you celebrate that person? There's something wrong with a society that does that. There's something wrong with a network that does that. Here's Jesus, and here's Hugh Hefner. And we would rather Hugh Hefner be in charge of our pleasure, and Hugh Hefner be in a certain charge, in charge of a certain part of our lives, than Jesus. But who's king? Who's king? In Revelation chapter 5, remember there's a scene in heaven, and John begins to cry because here's the scroll, and it's the title. It's the title deed to all of earth and all of heaven. Now who? And John begins to cry because no one will come and take that title deed. No one will come and take that scroll. Read it this afternoon. It's a touching passage in Revelation chapter 5. And then all of heaven begins to rejoice as the King of Judah, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, stands and takes the scroll. What am I saying? I'm saying, folks, in the end, it's not going to be Hugh Hefner taking the scroll. It's God. It's Jesus Christ Himself, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember when Jesus said, at the end of His ministry, what did He say? He was talking about this regnum potentia. What did He say? He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And God said that to no one else. God gave that authority to no one else. The government is a kingdom. It's a rule by a king. Secondly, I want you to see the reign of that kingdom. Of the increase of His government and peace, look at verse 7. There will be no end. And then at the end of the verse, He will establish and uphold His kingdom from that time on and forever. There will be no end. Can you tell me, can anyone tell me about the great main standard? What was the great Roman standard that stood above them all? The emblem that stood for Rome above all others. Can you describe, can anyone here describe that emblem to me?
See?
Most of us can't. Probably none of us can. 2,000 years ago. Rome's long gone. That kingdom is long gone. And 2,000 years from now, if Christ is not returned, the American flag will be just as forgotten. That great hymn, Abide With Me, the second verse, we sing, change and decay in all around I see. You know, that's disturbing, isn't it? We don't like to see the nation going in this direction. We don't like to see the decline. But even if we are a nation that has turned its back on God, even if we are a nation that's in the decline, we're citizens of a kingdom that will never, ever, ever decline. We're citizens of a kingdom where we can say, the reign of the King and kingdom will be forever and ever and ever. I love to sing the national anthem. I love our flag. But one day, the stars and stripes will lie in the dust of history. And that flag will not fly in heaven. One day, someday, somewhere, I'll sing the national anthem for the last time. But I'll sing the hymns of the kingdom forever and ever and ever and ever. You know, sometimes we despair at the church. Just recently, we've been shaken, but I want you to know, His kingdom is forever, and His throne has not even withered. The government of the kingdom, the reign of the kingdom, the reign is forever. The supremacy of the King, look at Isaiah 9:6. And He will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, what are those names about? Richard Pratt calls those the throne names of God. If you go back to the great Eastern kings, they had a habit. You'll see this. You can read it in the ancient writing. They would give the king's name, and then they would give his throne names. For someone like Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, who was the great king of Babylon, it would have been Builder of Babylon, Conqueror of Nations, and they would strung out a list of names that they were called throne names that exalted Nebuchadnezzar. Well, here is the king who's come, and these are his throne names. The first one is Wonderful Counselor. In some lists, those are listed as two names, Wonderful and Counselor, but I believe it's just one name, Wonderful Counselor. That means he's a heck of a counselor. That means he's a great strategist. His plans and strategy will be beyond all expectations. And this is what the disciples did not understand. They understood He was a king. They understood there was a kingdom, but they didn't understand the strategy of the Wonderful Counselor. Who would have thought that the plan of the Messiah King would be a humiliating death of a Roman cross? Who would think that His plan would include the foolishness of preaching? I'm here before you preaching. That's a part of His plan, the preaching the gospel around the world. That's His strategy. That's His strategy. Who would have thought? And then, Mighty God. That's the word El Gabor. El for God, and Gabor means a hero. The God hero, the conquering God who conquers with a power. But what's His power? Is it a sword? No. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul is conquering Corinth with the preaching of the gospel, and he's writing back to the Christians of Corinth and reminding them how they were conquered. And he says this, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and absolute foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God being a strategy. The power of God. He conquers with the cross. You know, Napoleon got it right. Napoleon said that Jesus conquered with the cross. Jesus conquered with the cross more men and women than he, than Napoleon, and Caesar, and Charlemagne, and all the other great rulers of the earth all put together. There has never been a ruler that has conquered more people and reigned over more people on this earth than Jesus Christ. And how did he conquer? It was with the cross. How did he conquer your soul? It was with the cross. How did he conquer my soul? It was with the cross. He did that as the regnum gratia, the kingdom of grace, the king of grace. But also we must remember here that he is the regnum potentiae. He's the king of power. Turn with me to Revelation 19:11. We have seen him come with that cross and conquer, but one day he's coming in the consummation of history and he will conquer, not with the cross and not with grace. He will come as the regnum potentiae.
Look at verse 11. I saw Revelation 19. I saw, this is an awesome picture. Think about the babe in Bethlehem and Jesus on the cross, and then think about this. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and he makes wars. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Do you see it? It's a sword this time. With this which to strike down the nations, he will rule them with an iron scepter. Then read these awful words. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thighs he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Who is that? That is Jesus of Bethlehem. That's Jesus of the cross. That's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is the Regnum Potentiae.
The King of Grace and the King of Power. El Gabor. God of Power. Isaiah lists the third throne name, Everlasting Father. Now this was a son. How can he be the Son of Man, the Son of God, and be called a Father? In the same way that George Washington is called the Father of the United States. You know history, you know that it is probably a certainty that without George Washington there wouldn't have been a country like we have today. In a real way, it's not just a shallow idiom or a cliche that we call him the Father of our country. In the same way, Jesus is the Father of his kingdom. His last throne name was the Prince of Peace, and this is the one I love. I do not want to deal with Revelation 19. The passage we read in Revelation 19. I don't want to deal with Regnum Potentiae. From heaven first, before Jesus came with that spherical army, with that name written on his thigh, when before he came in judgment, he came with a cross. He came with grace. He came with blood, and he washed his people clean. He claimed them for his own. We must move on hurriedly. The government of the kingdom, the reign of the kingdom, the supremacy of the kingdom. Fourthly, I want you to see the status of the kingdom. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on. And forever. What time? That time. When Jesus arrived in Bethlehem, the kingdom of the king had come. When he came out of that wilderness preaching, when John the Baptist had been put in prison, the kingdom had begun. He was establishing his kingdom, and that's what he's been doing for all the centuries. That's what he's been doing in Memphis, Tennessee. That's what he's been doing at Independence. That's what he's been doing at Second. That's what he's been doing all across this city, all across the world. Last week Jan and I went to see Master and Commander. It's the story of a British warship that was sent in the 19th century across the Atlantic to the coast of South America to search out and destroy a larger French warship. They chased that warship down the coast of South America. They even went further. They went around the Cape and into the Pacific. And there they are. They have this great battle. And the smaller ship wins. But there's death. And there's burial at sea. And we're sitting there in the theater. And here are these men. It's so very realistic. And here are these men, and you recognize it, the burial at sea. It's something that you would recognize today if you were on a Navy warship and they had a burial at sea. And they were reading something from the New Testament, and then they stopped and said, you know what they said? They stopped and prayed the Lord's Prayer. And we're sitting in this theater, and no one thinks a thing about it. And I lean over to Janet, and I whisper Matthew 24:14. And the gospel, Jesus' words, and the gospel of his kingdom shall be preached to the ends of the earth. Even on a ship lost in the middle of the Pacific, they don't know where they are in the 19th century. It's the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. God is establishing his kingdom, and we're participants in that kingdom. That's the exciting part about it. That's his strategy. It's not just the cross that is his strategy. It's not just the resurrection that is his strategy. It's not just that he conquers with grace and he conquers with forgiveness. That's his strategy.
But he conquers using crooked sticks like us. He conquers using sinners like us. We're part of his kingdom. Let me ask you a question. If you're raised under the kingship of Saddam Hussein, if you're raised in his palace under his lordship, what are you going to look like? You think you're going to look the same if you were raised in the United States under the Constitution of the United States? No! Our lives will show forth, our lives will show forth the kingdom to which we belong. If we belong to a kingdom like the kingdom, turn with me to Ephesians 2. We've got to look at this. As for you, Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He said, what serves it? Didn't we do? If we're without Christ, if we have a sin nature and we're following after, it doesn't mean that we go about stabbing people with knives and or shooting with guns. We just kill them in our hearts. That's it. If we go about and we're about pride and self and materialism and how much I can get from me, we're about the kingdom of this world. And our lives are going to reflect that. If we're in his kingdom, you know what? If you have a king whose names are Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, if you have that kind of king, it ought to be reflected in your life. If that's our kingdom, it's just like if you're raised under Saddam, you're going to be one way. You're raised under the Constitution of the United States, you're going to be another way. It's a great illustration. We're participants in the establishment. What's the status of his kingdom? That's what we're about. That's why we're here.
The government of the kingdom, the reign of the kingdom, the supremacy of the kingdom, the status of the kingdom. And then we come, and this is, we can't leave this. Fifthly and finally, the passion of the king. Look at verse 7. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And maybe if you're not used to independent, you're saying, yeah, that preacher's really excited about this. He's, you know, he's like he's fighting bees from a bee's nest or something. You know what? We should all have that passion about his kingdom. The zeal of the Lord Almighty. How is this going to be accomplished, God? How is the light coming? How is the dawn coming? How is the sun, the child going to be given and the son going to grow and reign and die on the cross? How is that going to happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Oh. You want to know about his zeal? Listen to this in Isaiah 59:19. Just listen. He put on righteousness as his breastplate. Talking about God. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal like a cloak. What's the cloak Jesus wears? The zeal. And what's his passion about? It's the passion for his kingdom. You know, we Presbyterians, we love knowledge. We love theology, but we stay away from the zeal business. Jesus is zealous. He's passionate about his kingdom. That's what kept him on the cross. When he was humiliated there and beaten by those Roman soldiers and spit on, why? Why would he endure that? It was his zeal for his kingdom. He has a passion for his kingdom. We want to have a president that is passionate, zealous about the United States and the people of this land and about the Constitution. Well, Jesus is wrapped in a cloak of zeal for his kingdom. My father was a Marine. He landed in the first wave of Iwo Jima. And sometimes I would hear him say, I love the glory of the Marine Corps. And he did. But then he would stop and he would say, even more, I love the glory of his kingdom. If Jesus is that zealous about his kingdom, how zealous should we be about his kingdom? The kingdom. The kingdom has arrived. Our hymn is hymn number 297. We're going to sing stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5 of this great hymn. 1, 3, 4, and 5 of 297.